Now, our Father, we open up your word with great expectancy. Spirit of God, you who have inspired this word, we ask that you will come and attend to its preaching. Help those who are hearing, that without distraction they will give attentiveness to your word. And of course, Father, help the one who is preaching, that without distraction he may give clarity to that word. For we ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, join me this morning in Philippians chapter 4. Philippians 4. Some of you may be aware that 45 miles south of here, at the Federal Penitentiary of Leavenworth, that they have a choir. That's men, inmates, who on a regular basis get together and sing. And they're pretty good. I've heard them sing before on television. Well, the jail at Philippi wasn't that large, and they didn't have a choir. But one night, about midnight, they had a duet. Two men who lifted up their voices, and they began to sing. I tried to imagine what it would be like to have been in the prison that night and to have been close to that cell and to have listened to these two men, Paul and Silas, as they had been just beaten by a mob with rods, bruised and battered and broken, eyes maybe that were little more than slits that they could see through, jaws that hurt from the beatings that they had taken, muscles that were sore, hands maybe that had been stepped on. They were in bad shape. But at some point, one of them got the idea that what they ought to do this night, instead of wallowing in self-pity or thinking about how miserable their existence was, that they should lift up their voices in praise and adoration and prayer. And Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, tells us there in chapter 16 that all of the prisoners were listening to them as they prayed and as they praised. That man, Paul, along with his buddy Silas, now writes to the Philippians. And he says, from prison in Rome, to these people 10 years later, in verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. And then just in case that slipped by you, he repeats it again. He says, again, I say to you, rejoice. The church that he is writing to is beginning to be pressured by the same empire that has imprisoned Paul. They are going to suffer if they don't begin to acquiesce to the pressures of the Roman Empire around them. And Paul reminds them of this imperative. In this time of great distress, in this time of discomfort, rejoice. Give expression, vocalize the joy that is yours in the Lord. And don't just do this occasionally. Don't do it when you have gathered together with the people of God and you hear the voices of God's people joining in song. That's a great time to rejoice, but that's not the only time to do it. Don't do it when you have been speaking to someone who is an unbeliever and suddenly the light comes on and their heart is open to the gospel and you watch them pass from death to life and you see them become a Christian. That's a time to rejoice. That isn't the only time to rejoice. Don't just rejoice when your children are obedient, when your marriage is perfect, when your job is fulfilling, when your neighbors get along with you, when your health is good. No, Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say to you, rejoice. This command is one of four that is going to come in quick succession from chapter 4, verse 4 through the end of verse 9. Let me just show them to you. The first one we've already talked about in verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. That's what we're going to look at this morning. The second imperative, the command, is found in verse 5. Let your reasonableness, I'll argue next Sunday that that means kindness or gentleness. Let your kindness or gentleness be known to everyone. Why? Because the Lord is at hand. 2 weeks from now, we'll look at the third imperative. It's found in verses 6 and 7. He says, don't be anxious about anything, but replace that anxiety by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God. And then the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. The fourth command, which we'll look at 3 weeks from now, is found in verses 8 and 9. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. So what he tells us in this section of Scripture is that we're to rejoice always in the Lord. We are to let our kindness be known to everyone. We are to replace worry with thankful prayer. And we are to meditate on those virtues that promote godliness and righteousness. And the result will be is that we begin to practice those virtues in this world. What Paul is describing is life in this world as citizens of heaven. This is what characterizes our citizenship before God. We're people that rejoice always. We're people that let our gentleness, our kindness be known to everybody. Instead of being people that are racked with anxiety and worry, we are people that are constantly on our knees in prayer and thanksgiving before the Lord. And then he says, finally, we meditate upon those virtues which are to be created in our life. Things that are good and right and noble and excellent and worthy of praise. You know, the preamble to the U.S. Constitution tells those of us who are citizens of this country that our Creator has endowed us with certain unalienable rights, right? Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Well, if you could get to heaven today and look at the Constitution of heaven, the citizenship of heaven, our preamble there would tell us that we have inalienable rights given to us by promises from God to life, in fact, eternal life, to liberty, read the book of Galatians, and the pursuit of joy. It's yours. It's mine in Christ. Now that begs the question, is there really any significant difference between happiness and joy? And the answer to that question is yes and no. I mean, if you were creating a Venn diagram and you had a circle over here that said happiness and you had a circle over here that said joy, there would be significant overlap between those two words. There would be. Both of them involve a certain euphoric feeling. Both of them are wonderful. We want them in our lives. But there are some differences, I think, especially in the modern way that we talk about happiness on one side or joy on the other side. If I was going to distinguish between the two words, I would say that happiness maybe has a more intense feeling of euphoria, but it lasts for a shorter period of time. It can fluctuate. It can come and go. I mean, on one day, you are overwhelmed in the birth of a child that has just come into your family, and on the next day, you are mourning over the loss of a parent. That's happiness. Happiness can be as simple as sitting in the front car of a roller coaster for the first time in your life. You're going up that first hill, and you're getting higher and higher and higher, and there's nothing in front of you except the blue sky, and you hear that click, 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 click of that chain pulling you upward. And you're getting more and more nervous, and your heart's beating, so you finally get to the top, and it always stops at the top. It always pauses there for just a second, doesn't it? And then the rush of going over the top and feeling that wind hit your hair and the swoosh of those wheels on those rails. It just takes your breath away. You get off of that and you go, wow, that was incredible. That's happiness. It doesn't last very long, but it's fun as long as it lasts. In terms of food groups, happiness is cotton candy. Joy is a 16-ounce ribeye. Cotton candy is almost 90% air, maybe even more than that. But a ribeye, that'll sustain you for a very long period of time. As citizens of the kingdom of heaven, you are given certain privileges and rights, and they include the pursuit of joy. As I'm going to show you this morning, joy isn't just something that happens to you. Joy is something that is given in you. It's placed there by the Holy Spirit. It's cultivated by the work of Christ. It's something that you should embrace. You should never feel bad about. And in fact, as we see in front of us today, it's actually something that is commanded. So Paul tells us three things in verse 4. He tells us what we are to do. We are to rejoice. He tells us where we are to do this, or the direction of our rejoicing in the Lord. And he tells us how often we're supposed to do it. We are supposed to do it always. So let's look again at verse 4 this morning in Philippians chapter 4, and let's think about these three things. And let's start with this. What are we supposed to do? According to Paul, we are supposed to rejoice. The New Testament makes it clear that this is our right as a citizen of heaven. It is your prerogative to live in this world full of joy and to vocalize that joy. That's what the verb means. It means to rejoice, right? Rejoicing is nothing more than giving vocalization to the joy that is already inside your heart. The fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22. What does it say? The fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and long-suffering and other virtues that God gives to us. If you belong to Christ, He has bequeathed to you His Spirit. It is His greatest gift to you. He has asked the Father has answered the prayer, and the Spirit has proceeded forth from Father and Son to His people. So the Spirit comes, He animates your heart, He brings you to living faith in the Lord Jesus. All that the Father has accomplished through Christ on the cross gets applied to you in regeneration as you come alive to the gospel and embrace that good news, and you trust it to the saving of your soul. That Spirit then isn't finished. He doesn't just stop there. Instead, He continues now to remake you, to change you from the inside out, to make you more and more like the Lord Jesus that you have trusted in. He bears in you fruit. That's what Paul calls it. We think a lot about the gifts of the Spirit, and that's important. The New Testament gives a good deal of discussion about that. But he also talks about the fruit of the Spirit. You know, you can know an apple tree by looking at the fruit. It's an apple, it's not a pear, that must be an apple tree. And you know a Christian by the fruit that is born in them. And that includes joy. It's one of the characteristics of the kingdom. In Romans chapter 14, Paul is addressing a church that is split down the middle on the basis of kosher dietary rules. There are Jewish Christians in the church, there are Gentile Christians in the church, and there has arisen, at least in part, a disagreement over whether or not there are certain days that are holy to the Lord, certain foods that are holy to the Lord. And in Romans chapter 14, Paul dives into that discussion and begins to address that question. And at one point in the discussion, he says this: the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking. talking about these kosher dietary laws. But of these three things, righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So, if you want to know where the kingdom of God is, you don't look on a map because it doesn't have geographical boundaries. You don't look at a certain facial form and say, well, those people belong to that kingdom because it's interracial. You don't say, well, they're wealthy people and we know it's only wealthy people that belong to the kingdom. That isn't true. Kingdom cuts across all kinds of socioeconomic distinctions. How do you know where you find the kingdom? You look for a group of people who are characterized by these three things: righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. He's created that. It's our right and our privilege, our inalienable right. It's part of what you receive in union with Christ. Turn over to John 15 with me. This is part of the upper room discourse that Jesus gives just before his crucifixion. He uses an analogy. It's an analogy of a true vine, a vine dresser who is the Father, and branches that come off of that vine. Jesus says, I'm the vine. I give life to these branches. These branches, as long as they abide in me, bear fruit, right? He says in verse 7, if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. You say, wow, is that a blank check to ask the Lord for anything? Because I'd like to have a candy apple red 1962 Corvette with teardrop sides on the front doors. No, that's not what he's saying. If you're abiding in Jesus, you have much better requests than that. Requests that are related to Him, to His kingdom, to His work. Verse 8, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. Now notice what he says, verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, right? If you love Jesus, you will obey Jesus. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. Can you think back to a time when you weren't a Christian? And maybe you were considering whether or not you were going to become one? There are people who hesitate to commit their lives to Jesus Christ because they think that if they do that, they're giving up joy and they're giving up happiness. They think, if I follow Jesus Christ, I'm going to be hemmed in on every side with a bunch of rules that are going to restrict my joy and restrict my happiness. Did you ever think that way? I can't do what I want to do. I can't live the way I want to live. I'm going to have to live underneath His commands, and that just seems heavy and burdensome, and He's going to be a cosmic killjoy. You ever thought about that way? There are people who do. And then you become a Christian. By God's grace, He captures your heart, and He brings you into saving relationship with Jesus Christ. And what have you found? You found that you never really knew joy until you knew Him. That the deepest joy and the greatest happiness and the breadth of your experience as a believer is much better than you could have ever imagined otherwise. In C.S. Lewis's famous analogy, you are like a child that had never experienced a real vacation by the sea. You thought living life was going outside in a puddle of mud and making mud pies and getting all filthy and dirty. And you thought, boy, this is great. This is wonderful. Because you couldn't imagine what it would be like to chase waves in and out of the ocean, to have them knock you over and get up giggling and laughing and playing in it. Compared to that, looking back at those little mud pies you used to make outside the back door, it doesn't seem much, does it? There are millions and millions and millions of people who have no conception of what it's like to gather with the people of God after a really bad week and to come through those doors and to sit down in this place with a heavy weight on top of you and then to hear these people sing and to hear the prayers and to read the Scriptures and to listen to the Word being preached. And you walk out of that door a different person than you were when you came in. They have no conception. Their idea of a great Sunday afternoon is getting drunk at Arrowhead and yelling at the top of their lungs at a football team. Cotton candy. What we are eating here is 16-ounce ribeye. It's one of your great privileges. But notice that it's also a responsibility. Paul isn't saying, can I give you a hint here? A suggestion for living a really fun life? Be joyful. Fill your mouth with joy, rejoicing. Just a suggestion for life along the way. This is an imperative. It's a command. He's saying that if you're a citizen of heaven, not only do you have a right to joy, but you actually have a responsibility to vocalize it, to rejoice. How do you do that? Well, sometimes you do it in conversations with other people. Or maybe on a Twitter account or in Facebook. Or in prayer, in worship, in words of thanksgiving. Or at midnight, when your body is aching and your body is crying out for sleep and rest and recovery, and you turn to Silas and say, let's sing. You're not singing because you feel like it. You're not singing because at that moment you have some euphoric feeling that is just overwhelming you, that you go, ah, isn't it wonderful to be bruised and battered and beaten by a mob in Philippi? Silas, it's great! But sing! No, you do it because you understand that you have an obligation before your Lord who said to you, rejoice when your enemies persecute you. Bless them when they mistreat you. Pray for them when they persecute you. The Lord has laid that responsibility upon our shoulders, Silas. And yes, it's midnight, and I don't feel like singing either, and I know your jaw is broken. But let's sing. Let's rejoice. Let's praise the Lord here together in this place. You have an obligation to vocalize your joy, and you have multiple opportunities to do it. Rejoice. Now, where do we rejoice? What's the direction of this joy? Well, he answers that question. He says, rejoice in the Lord. You see, the ground of our rejoicing is Christ. It's not circumstances. And for a very simple reason. If your joy is tied to circumstances, then you're not going to be able to fulfill the responsibility that He's given to you to rejoice always. Because circumstances fluctuate. They vacillate. They come and they go. Sometimes they're good. Sometimes they're bad. Sometimes they make you happy. Other times they make you sad. No. He says you are to rejoice in the Lord because He's the fixed ground of your joy. He doesn't vacillate. He doesn't change. His promises aren't fickle. What He says He is going to do, in fact, He is going to do it. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1. This is such a wonderful two verses. 1 Peter chapter 1, and look at verse 8. Though you have not seen him, Peter says, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And it's going to be a wonderful day when I die and see the Lord, or I'm alive and the Lord returns. Monday morning, or Tuesday morning, I was with the family in Bev's hospital room as they were getting ready to usher us out so they could take her, put her under anesthetic, and do the open heart surgery. And she said to those of us who were there, she said, just remember, this outcome is a win-win. It's a win-win. What she was doing was echoing the words of Paul in Philippians. For me to live is Christ, but to die is it's gain. It's gain. Paul said this to the Philippians. He said, I'm frankly of a mixed mind here. To die and go to be with the Lord, or to stay here and be with you. And I'm not really sure which I should be. I know that if I stay, that's profitable for you. I know if I go to be with the Lord, that's profitable for me. That's a win-win. So it is a great and wonderful thing when your eyes are fixed on Christ and you can rejoice when circumstances, frankly, are adverse and difficult and hard. And Peter says, you don't have to wait until you see him with your own eyes. Even now your heart is filled with inexpressible joy that this one whom you have never even laid your eyes upon has brought you into a vital living relationship with him and all that that means for you. If all it meant, was that the vast chasm that separated you from God because of your great sins had been completely forgiven, if that's all His work meant for you, that would be enough for inexpressible joy and full of glory. But it means so much more, doesn't it? It means nothing less than a full and complete recreation of this world and of your body and soul. It means that who you are now in Adam is going to be changed eternally into His likeness. No wonder Paul in Romans chapter 8 says, we are groaning, waiting for our adoption, the redemption of our body. Or wanting so badly. And just the thought of that, the thought of Christ, fills us with inexpressibly great joy. It's His joy in us. That's what we read in John 15, right? That my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. It's a joy provided by the means by which He persevered. Look to Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despised the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of God. And the same joy that caused Him to persevere will cause you to persevere if it's centered in the Lord. But try to find your joy in circumstances and you won't have it. Circumstances change. He doesn't. James says something amazing in chapter 1. He says, when those dark clouds of deep testing appear on the horizon, and they're coming at you, and they are going to blow hard in your life, and they are going to turn it inside down, upside down, inside out. He says, count it all joy. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. That doesn't mean jump up and down and go, whoopee, I'm happy. This is like a ride on a roller coaster. Give me some more cotton candy. The circumstances are making me joyful. No, the circumstances may in fact make you distressed and sad. It may issue forth great tears. It may cause you to groan deeply. I don't want anybody to leave this place today saying that this message is calling on all of us to be Pollyannas, where nary a negative word ever comes out of our mouth, where we just try to ignore the fact that we live in a fallen world and we are fallen people and we're living with fallen people and sin destroys everything. I'm not suggesting for a moment that you won't weep, that you won't have your heart broken, that you won't at times be absolutely perplexed by the hidden finger of God's providence. All of those things are true. We weep and we mourn and we're distressed and we're hurt. But even in all of that, nothing can rob us of what Jesus has done for us. Nothing can separate us from His love. And if that's true, then we can count it joy, even when we're not happy. That leads to the last point that he makes. If the what is rejoicing, and if the where is in the Lord, then the when is always. You see, if Christ is the ground of your joy, you can rejoice in all circumstances, because those circumstances don't either elevate your joy or remove it. That joy is resting in Him. Now, I just want to take you through a quick survey of how Paul has used these words in the book of Philippians. And he uses them, by the way, at least 14 times. The noun joy, 9 times. The verb rejoice, 5 times. So at least 14 times, and I may have missed one or two, he uses these words. It's clearly an important concept in this book. All right, so when can we rejoice? Well, he says always, like in these circumstances. When you are the object of animosity. Yeah. Somebody's attacking you. When they're out to harm you. Remember what he said in chapter 1 and verse 18? He said that there are people, preachers, Christians in Philippi, who are evangelizing and preaching the gospel not out of pure motives, but because of why? They're trying to add sorrow to me because they're envious. They're rivals of mine. They think that if we're having success preaching and proclaiming the gospel, Paul is going to hear about this in prison and it's really going to make him feel bad. What does Paul say? Even if they're doing it for the wrong reasons, verse 18, only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. What was the ground of his joy? That Christ was being proclaimed. Secondly, you can rejoice when you see others growing in unity in the church. Chapter 2, verse 1. So then, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. When you see the work of the Spirit in people, bringing them to greater maturity, and a division that exists between them, whether it's a husband and wife, or parents and children, or just members in the congregation, you see divisions beginning to be healed, and they no longer are thinking just about themselves, they're thinking of one another, they're esteeming one another more than they esteem themselves, they're looking out not only to their own interests, but also to the interests of others. and the chasm is beginning to be broken down and they are growing in unity, well, that's a cause for joy, rejoicing. On the flip side of that, verses 17 through 18 of chapter 2 tells us that when you and other believers suffer together for the sake of Christ, you can rejoice. Look at verse 17. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. How about when the Lord answers prayers for others, as He did with Epaphroditus, verse 25 of chapter 2. I've thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, your messenger, and minister to my need, for he has been longing for you all. He's been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death, but God had mercy on him. And not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Well, Paul, I thought you rejoiced in everything. Does that mean that you never sorrow? He says, no, I sorrow upon sorrow. See, rejoicing and sorrow are not mutually exclusive concepts. Sorrow and happiness might be. But sorrow and joy don't have to be. He goes on to say, I'm eager, verse 28, the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy. And honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Number 5. You are to rejoice in the Lord and refuse to have your joy taken by false teachers. Chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. And he goes on to talk about people that would rob your joy by placing you under the law as a means of justification before God. There's no happiness, no joy in that. None whatsoever. Finally, he says in chapter 4, you can rejoice when you have been the objects of others' generosity. Verse 10, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. He goes on to talk about the generosity of their gift to him. And it caused him to rejoice in them. So let's bring this to a conclusion by just thinking about this. If you're struggling with joy, if you don't find yourself rejoicing, vocalizing that joy on a regular basis, here's a diagnostic question to ask yourself. How much are you thinking about what you have received in Christ? And how much are you just dwelling on yourself? I find that when I become a miserable person, miserable to be around, miserable to live with, it is because most of my attention, most of my thoughts are about me. Self-pity is a terrible thing. And it makes for very miserable people. And nobody likes to be around miserable people except for miserable people. Because the old saying is that misery loves company. Right? This world is full of miserable people. Don't believe me? Read Twitter. Watch Fox News, CNN, and MSNBC. Angry people all the time. Yelling, screaming, upset. And if you give yourself a strong digestion of that, you're going to be miserable too. There are people always looking to be outraged at something. Don't let them steal your joy. Don't let them steal your joy. Instead, do what Charles Wesley did. Thinking about this verse, he wrote these words to this great hymn, "Rejoice, the Lord is King." Rejoice, the Lord is King. Your God and King adore. Rejoice, give thanks, and sing, and triumph evermore. Lift up your heart, lift up your voice, and then quoting Paul, rejoice again, I say, rejoice. Rejoice in glorious hope. Our Lord, the Judge, shall come. And when He does, He is going to come and gather all of us to His eternal home. So lift up your heart. Lift up your voice. Rejoice again, I say. Rejoice. Let's pray. Our dear Father, this is a harsh and forbidding world that we live in. Sickness, disease, divorce, distress, rebellion. It makes for a miserable experience. Our own self-centeredness is like a vortex that pulls us inward and downward toward ourselves. And it only leads to misery. But Lord, You have saved us. You have made us Your own. You have given us an abundance of riches that are in Christ Jesus our Lord. And You have promised to us that we have certain inalienable rights as citizens of Your kingdom. So may we pursue joy and cultivate it and vocalize it. Because it's right to do so. It's characteristic of Your people. And in doing so, Lord, accept our praise and thanksgiving. When we're battered and broken, and our hearts have been shattered, and we are distressed and we are full of anxiety, Lord, accept our rejoicing and bind up those wounds and heal those broken hearts and give comfort and peace to those that are distressed. For it is in the name of Christ that we pray.